Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the wonderful fellowship here. We do appreciate so much your presence. In fact, if you're not with us, we don't even want to be here, Lord. We're here because of you. Lord, as we gather around your word, we pray that you would set a table for us and let it be that we feed our spirit on your truth. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and stop our deaf ears and open our blind eyes to see and to know Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to take the next short while to just, talk about eternity. And look at maybe an idea you haven't thought about for a while. Maybe you have thought about it. Maybe it'll just be a confirmation to your soul. Maybe it'll be a stirring up of some old things you once knew and maybe you've forgotten. I don't think this is going to be some massive revelation that just shakes your whole world because you've never heard anything like it before. But I do pray that God will take this to plant a seed in your heart that will grow into something really transforming. I've been thinking about this eternity thing now since probably September of last year. And just specifically focusing my attention on considering eternal life and what it means to be with the Lord. I was contemplating these things this week, and I ran across this passage of Scripture in 1 John chapter 3, in which the Apostle John writes to the church and gives an illustration of something that just, it just stirred up hope inside of me. And I want to take my jumping off point right there in 1 John chapter 3. If you'll turn in your Bibles to that, I want to read to you this portion, and then I want to talk about the unseen, invisible, and very present realm. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. If I was going to title the sermon this morning, it would be titled, What We Will Be. So I was thinking about this. John says to the church, listen, it's an incredible thing, but God has loved us. And what an incredible love with which He's loved us that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. That's a great launch point for any sermon, wouldn't you say? The idea of being accepted by God, being loved by God with such an immense love that He would actually adopt us into His family and call us His kids and make us heirs of His kingdom. Wow, what a great place to start. Now, of course, you've heard some of that before, so maybe it doesn't have quite the same impact as it once may have had. But there's this idea that John throws into that just if you think about it for a minute, it might just shatter some of your expectations, give you some new ones. I wanted to bring with me today a little acorn. I have one on my desk. I collected it a few years ago, and I glued it together and treated it so that it would just stay pretty good looking and a nice little piece. And I want you to imagine that I have it right here. Okay, can you guys do that? It's about yay big, and it's beautiful. It's a nice fat acorn. Any squirrel would go nuts over this thing, right? Okay, It's got its cap on. It's looking good. It's kind of like the quintessential acorn, and it's the one that you would want to display in a photograph, in an encyclopedia. This is what an acorn looks like. There it is. Now, this acorn, let's imagine you've never seen one before in your whole entire life. Yeah? Let's imagine that you have not actually contemplated what this thing might be. You've never seen it before. You wouldn't know it any different from a rock or a blade of grass. Okay? Here it comes, and I say, take a look at this. What do you think it is? Now, of course, that's hard to imagine yourself having never seen one, because if you've all seen them, you've all watched Scrat chasing after this thing in Ice Age, right? Everybody knows what an acorn is. You've got oak trees in your backyard. You've probably seen all the squirrels in the fall gathering these things, eating them all up. You probably see them digging them up now in your yard, which is now all the snow's melted and your yard is starting to look like, hey, it's a yard again, and all of a sudden there's like little holes everywhere and the squirrels are digging things up. You've noticed this week. Well, it's hard to imagine having never seen one of these things before, but I just want you to try. If you had never seen one before, and I came to you and I said to you, inside of this acorn is the potential for something much bigger, you might look at me and say, what are you talking about? Imagine that you were on some space exploration, and you came across some item that looks like it might be, this might be sign of life. You pick it up and you look at it. It kind of feels like a rock, but it's a little squishy. Maybe it looks like a rock. Maybe you squeeze it. It's not quite a rock, but it looks like it might have some life in it. You look at it. You say, I wonder what this is. You would have absolutely no idea. You could examine, and you could write all kinds of reports on what you see. You could visualize it. You could even build 3D models. You might even be able to do some kind of scanning and try and figure out what's on the inside. But the truth is, you would not be able to predict what that thing could become, because you and I don't have that capacity. We can imagine, but we couldn't predict. So this acorn, if I told you that inside of this acorn is an oak tree, you believe me now because you've seen it happen. But if you'd never seen an oak tree, you wouldn't believe it. Or if I showed you an oak tree and said that oak tree started out as this acorn and you didn't know the process, you would also say to me, that's ludicrous, I don't believe you. Now, using that logic, oh, thank you. Wow. It's exactly like what I had in mind. Visualize. Thank you, Greg. It's right on the money. Okay, so now, if you imagine a 400-year-old oak tree, huge, great, big, massive thing, what a marvelous miracle that oak tree could be inside of that acorn. It doesn't look at all like it's possible. Now, I want to take that logic and say to you, with the same idea, you and I live with a tremendous potential, and the potential is eternal life. We do not yet know what we will become. There's not a one of us that's ever been there to see it. We do not yet know what we will become, but what we will become will be a greater transformation and a greater miracle than that turning into a 400-year-old oak tree over 400 years. Ours will be an instantaneous change, and we will be perfect as God has envisioned we should be. This is what the Apostle John is writing about. As he contemplates eternity, he's thinking, first of all, the basis for any kind of joy in the expectation of the future will be that we are loved. If we don't know that we are loved, the future is terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. So we've got to know first and foremost, before we head into the future, am I or am I not loved? At some point today in the sermon, I'm going to get to that question, and I'm going to ask you whether or not you are in God's family or outside of God's family. The question of being in or out is a very important question. It's a question we need to answer. Whether you're in the church or out of the church, you've got to answer this question. Am I in God's family or am I out of God's family? And what does it actually mean to be in or out? But before we get there, first thing that John wants us to know about the contemplation of eternity is that eternity is terrifying if you are not loved, and if you have not entered into that love by becoming a child of God. However, having become a child of God, now comes the next part in the contemplation of eternity, the wonder, the amazement, the anticipation, the awe, the sense of, oh, I can't wait to get there because I don't know what's going to be, but it's going to be amazing. That acorn doesn't seem like much. In its basic form, it's food for squirrels. But in its fully completed form, it is a generator of millions of acorns. I know, we have to clean them up every year. Inside of that acorn is eternity. Because the acorn will produce a tree, and the tree will produce more acorns, and those acorns will produce more trees, and those trees will produce more acorns, and it's a never-ending cycle. There's something alive inside of that acorn which never dies. The idea of eternity, in a temporal sense, is possible for us to imagine when we think about the acorn and the tree. Why then do we have any difficulty believing in an eternal life that is in an invisible realm? We have trouble with the invisible because we can't scientifically prove that it's there. On account of that, we have these doubts that cause us to make decisions about our lives now that may result in a forfeited eternity. For example, let's take that acorn again. You have the acorn. You don't know it's definitely going to be a tree. Somebody somewhere has told you there could be a tree. That could be a seed. That seed could be a tree. It has potential. But you just look at the acorn and you say, well, I don't know that. And there's no way I'm going to take this thing and stick it in the dirt and cover it over. It's far too precious for me to let it die. I am rather going to take it and I'm going to display it. Or I'm going to use it, or maybe I'm going to eat it. But it is not going to be put in the dirt where I'm going to cover it over and forget about it. That doesn't make any sense at all. That is the kind of thinking that most people in this world have adopted in regard to their decisions and their lives. God has given us the potential of eternal life in Christ Jesus. He has said to us, if we will accept His free gift, of forgiveness by bowing our knee in repentance, that itself a very gift of the grace of God. But if we will bow our knee in repentance and say, Lord, forgive me for my sin, I accept Christ as the atonement and the propitiation for my sins, if we will say that, we will be saved. And that being the case, we will put our own desires to death and allow Christ's desires to be birthed in us. He promises that we will become something far greater than what we are giving up. But our worldly thinking and the way that most people in the world have gone about this is say, I can't believe that there's anything eternal. Therefore, I cannot dare to take what I do have and say, I will not do my own thing. I will not live my own pleasure. I only have one life, and I'm going to live it to the fullest, to the maximum of its potential. Only they're only seeing the potential of that little acorn. I don't know what potential an acorn has. But I mean, like I say, it could be a decoration. Could be food for a squirrel. You could use it in a slingshot, I suppose. I don't really know what other potential an acorn has. Maybe you could just squish it into some sort of butter and spread it on your bread. Wouldn't be very tasty, but could be. What other potential could you see for this thing? It just boggles my mind at how we have gone to such great lengths to find purpose outside of eternity for our human lives. We are exploring every possible thing other than what God says. God, in the meantime, says, look, I made you. I know exactly what you're going to become. You don't know, but I know. And if you'll trust me and you allow me to do the work I'm going to do in your life, you will become that thing, that person, that eternal person. Talking about this unseen world, it's hard for us to get a grip on it, and it's hard for us to hold our head up in public when we talk about believing in an invisible world. I mean, we've all heard about the imaginary friends, right? Some of our kids have had those. Maybe some of you had one of those imaginary friends. Anybody here drive down the road talking to themselves in the car out loud? Anybody? Once in a while? Yeah, I might be guilty of that. It's true that we could probably all of us, if we were examined by certain psychologists and psychiatrists, we might all be diagnosed as in some negative way. But we sort of shy away from the embarrassment of saying, well, yes, I believe in things I can't actually see. Now, understandably, we all believe in things we can't see and we trust things we don't actually know. For example, sitting down on the chair today, you sat on the chair. You don't know that I didn't actually come and saw the legs of those chairs that you're sitting on during the week. I mean, you just trust me because I'm your pastor. And you think, you know, Joe, the maintenance guy, would have taken care of it. But you sat down in the chair as if the chair is going to hold you up. Why? Because it always did. So you trust something even though you don't really know for now. You have to live in that world of trusting. But nevertheless, that's still a tangible, visible world. That's still sort of an empirical world. You can actually produce some proofs for it. But when I talk about an invisible world and another realm, I'm talking about something that's nice, Eric. It's science fiction, or that's fantasy or something. But that's the world of imagination, but that doesn't actually exist. Well, so thought one of the servants of the prophets back in the old days. In ancient times, the nation of Israel had a lot of enemies. If you guys ever read the Bible, you'll find that they had plenty of enemies who were trying to destroy them pretty much all the time. And the reason for that is that these guys were blessed by God, set apart by God. Of course, they didn't always live like it, and as a result, they fell under the wrath of God. And oftentimes, God would use the local nations surrounding them to bring discipline to his people and the scourge to them to cleanse away the idolatries. But anyway, they had a lot of enemies. And it was one particular time, probably in the, probably the 8th century B.C., somewhere around there, there was a prophet by the name of Elisha. And Elisha was... He was living in his home, his prophet's home, and he had a few people at a school that he was teaching. And anyway, one of the servants went out early in the morning, I guess, to draw water or do whatever it was that the servants would do early in the morning. And he looked up and he saw an army from one of the nations that had come against Elisha, and they had gathered around the village, around the city, or the home. And they were surrounded, and the servant panicked, as you and I would if we saw, you know, horses and chariots and armed men ready to attack. It would be pretty scary. So he ran inside and he shook the prophet and said, "Hey, listen, we're surrounded. This is really bad news. Do something." The prophet just kind of sat back and said, "You know, there's many more for us than there are against us." And that wasn't very satisfying for the servant. He's, you know, "That's all nice. It's all fine and well. I know you have this great faith. I know you've done some pretty crazy things. I've heard about them. May even have seen some of the miracles that you've done, Elisha. But the truth is, we have an army encamped against us. And these guys are coming at us with vengeance. They want to destroy us. You're going to need to do something more than just come up with some neat little saying that many more are for us than are against us. That's not going to work for me. I need evidence that we've got a plan here. What are we going to do? Have we got tunnels we can escape through, or can we rush off into the hills? What can you call down fire from heaven or something?" And Elisha says, "You know, I really mean it. There's more that are for us than against us. But the trouble is that you are so caught up in what you can see that you aren't able to perceive the very present invisible realm. The invisible realm is not absent from us. It's not through a wormhole in some distant galaxy. The invisible world is right here, right around us. I mean, just do me a favor, just reach out right now and just go like this. All right? Just go like that. You might have just touched an angel's wing." Goofy, I know that's silly. But the Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear his name. Do I have anybody here who fears the name of the Lord? Okay. In that case, it's very possible, I'm not saying it's probable, but it's certainly possible that the angel of the Lord is encamped around us, which means that the Lord has an army of angels that are right here. They probably get activated when we worship, because, you know, saints and angels singing praises to the Lord. When we begin to sing the song of the redeemed, I mean, I can't imagine the angels stand by and just go, "Wow, that's nice." I'm pretty confident that they just like, "Oh, I can't help it. I got to sing with them." It's very possible when you did that, you might have touched an angel's wing. Now, you couldn't feel it. And I know that's goofy, and I don't want you guys running around all day now just doing this. Because then we might all get locked up, okay? Might lose my job, a cushy little job on Cape Cod, and I don't want to lose it. So just, you know, you don't lose it, I don't lose it. Okay, we got it? So anyway, the truth is you don't know, but that's the throne room of God. It's not distant. It's not far away. It's just right here. Only it's not revealed to you yet because you don't have the capacity to withstand the authority and weightiness of the unseen realm. I mean, look what's happened when people have seen angels. They've started weird religions, right? So why would God show us angels? So we could all run around and be all whacked and, you know, just come up with all kinds of crazy ideas on why we should worship something else other than God. If you saw an angel right now, you'd be sorely tempted to worship that thing. He would actually have to tell every single one of us, myself included, "Hey, I'm not the guy. I'm just the messenger. You worship God alone. Every time there was an angelic visitation in Scripture, the men and the women of God who saw these angels had to be told not to worship them. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Well, we'll get to it in a second. Just hold fast. Don't fall asleep. Okay, stay with me. If you're falling asleep, shake your head. Just shake it off. Slap your knee. Do something. Like when I'm driving, you know, and you start falling asleep when you're driving, you open the window, stick your head out. And you could do that right now. Go ahead. Thanks, Joe. That servant, he couldn't see it, but Elisha didn't need to see it. He believed it. Anyway, he prayed and he said, God, just open up the servant's eyes. And suddenly, the servant was able to see. And he looked around, and all around them were these chariots of fire. I mean, the army of the Lord, they travel in style, don't they? Chariots of fire. Now, you've seen a chariot. I've seen a chariot. We've seen them on TV. We've probably, you know, might have been to a museum somewhere and actually seen it, some exhibit somewhere, a chariot. Pretty intimidating if you're on foot or even if you're riding a horse. Chariots are just, I don't know, these war machines. Of course, they're not as intimidating as tanks. But I'm going to tell you that if we suddenly saw the army of the Lord riding in fire, I mean, forget wheels, forget horses, they just enveloped in flame. Listen. X-Men, eat your heart out. Fantastic Four, eat your heart out. Okay? Tony Stark, you got nothing on these guys. They ride in chariots of fire. I don't know about you, but that's absolutely terrifying to me. And yet, at the same time, it's so beautifully comforting because fire burns and goes where you can't put up a wall to stop a fire. The fire goes over the wall, goes around the wall, goes everywhere. I mean, when you've got an intense fire, it doesn't matter what comes in its path. It gets destroyed. Can you imagine the fire of the Lord? And each of these angels gets a chariot made out of this stuff? When the servant saw the angels and their chariots of fire, something happened to his heart. He's like, oh, okay, I get it. Sook 'em, Lord, get 'em. Come on, Syrians, come on out with your chariots and horses. Just come a little closer, please. I want to see one of those angels just like shoot that fiery arrow. And just destroy, one single arrow, destroy a whole army. I mean, here's what happens when God opens up our heart and our eyes to see and to believe and to understand there's an unseen realm right here. Confidence grows. Now, confidence grows for those who are on the right side. If you're on the wrong side, not so much confidence. Terror happens. But why am I telling you this? Well, because in the book of Acts, there's this mention of something that just seems so bizarre. It seems so bizarre that it's just hard to imagine that this is what God wants us to believe. Acts chapter 1. You still got your finger in 1 John chapter 3 because we're going to get there in a minute. But Acts chapter 1, this is what the Lord did. In verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When the Spirit comes upon you, he says, you will receive power. What greater power is there than the power of trust that happens when you have your eyes open to see the unseen realm? I think that part of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon our lives is God opening up our hearts to believe in the invisible realm. Because when that happens, boldness comes. When that happens, power comes. When that happens, we are no longer afraid of what anybody else might do to us because we understand that God is right here. He's not far away. I don't have to conjure him up. I don't have to spend hours and hours, you know, flailing and flagellating and doing all this kind of stuff and trying to get myself to be somehow worthy of the of God taking a massive journey and coming across the universe to meet with me right here. No, he is here. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us, I believe one of the manifestations is that we see the unseen through the eyes of faith. We believe in the invisible enough to make our choices from that vantage point, to make our decisions about how we conduct our lives based on a true, genuine confidence that we live as temporal beings in an eternal realm. Don't get me wrong. Eternity and the temporal realm will meet on the day of the judgment of the Lord when he peels back the sky, basically, and he makes everything enter into that realm. Yes, there will be a place where our eyes actually see the Lord. We will be transformed, and our eyes will actually see the Lord. And those who did not worship him here, they will see him too. They will weep. They will mourn. They will gnash their teeth. They will do everything they could possibly think of to try and persuade God to take them in. But their time will be over. Nevertheless, their eyes will see him. Yes, I am not saying that that time won't come. But what I am saying is that now, while we wait, we can have the same confidence that Elisha had. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord was upon Elisha. The promise of the Spirit of the Lord upon all of us. That Jesus actually told his disciples here just before he's departing from them. That promise of the Lord from Joel chapter 2, that promise that happened at Pentecost, that promise that is yet awaiting for you and me, is that we will have that capacity within us to see the unseeable, to visualize the invisible, to believe in our heart in the unbelievable, and therefore to walk in it. This could be life-changing stuff for you. He goes on, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And now watch this. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go up into heaven. Okay, what makes this any different to the story of Muhammad ascending? Or any other religion of the world that believes in some sort of supernatural being who was with us and then was gone? What makes this any different? Well, not a whole lot of anything, actually. If you want to just take it on a very, you know, just surface value, this is a very unbelievable story, isn't it? I mean, come on. Isn't this part of the reason why most of your logical friends or acquaintances dismiss the whole faith thing? Because of stuff like this. Come on. Okay, so Jesus, first he's like, you know, performing miracles, and then he's dead, and then he's alive again. I mean, this is like confusing stuff. And then when he's alive again, he's with everybody, talking, eating fish, doing this kind of stuff, and then all of a sudden he's taken up in a cloud, and then he just like goes up into the heavens. And what happens next? Does he go up through the stratosphere, ionosphere? Does he go up beyond the, you know, into space? I mean, can he breathe up there? I suppose, I guess he could, you know. And where did he go from there? Which way was the earth tilted? Did he go towards Mars? Did he go towards Jupiter? Did he, you know, where was it at the time? Did he go to the sun and then behind the sun and, you know, three times around the moon or something? Or what did he do? And so they laugh at us for this sort of stuff. Come on. Stop staring at me like I'm some heathen or something. Tell the honest truth. You've read this story and thought, yeah, whatever. If you haven't, you haven't actually approach the scripture with an honest heart. Because you've just read it like a fairy tale. Oh yeah, it's written so, it must be true. Let's think about it for a minute and say, okay, the Bible is asking me to believe that Jesus is caught up in a cloud. Okay. Unless, of course, that cloud is not some cumulonimbus cloud that sort of descends down from, you know, it's like, oh, there's a piece of cloud breaking off. Oh, it's moving down here. It's like descent. Dude, did you see that? It's just like a piece of cloud right there. And Jesus is stepping onto it. Oh, up he gets. Oh. I'm kind of glad you guys couldn't see that. Just saying. Jesus steps onto the cloud and up he goes. I mean, was there noise? Was there a theme song? It seems like theme song moment from the end of a corny movie or something, right? It's like, come on. Unless, of course, that cloud is not some cumulonimbus cloud, but it's actually the cloud of the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, which is something we've seen before in the Old Testament when God met with his people in the wilderness of Sinai. Do you remember that when he made them build that tabernacle and stuff, he actually said, I will come and dwell amongst you. God took up camping for about 40 years, and he moved into a tent, basically, that they made. Of course, it was quite a small one for a big God, but he did move there, and he didn't fit in it all, I guess. Like, the Shekinah glory of the Lord was like a cloud that surrounded the whole camp, pretty much. I mean, it surrounded the whole tabernacle, and people looked at this cloud and they thought, wow, that's the glory of the Lord. I don't think it was a real cloud. I don't think it was water vapor. I mean, for the meteorologists, I don't think you could actually go up and, you know, say, oh, you can measure the density of the water, you know, the molecular structure and the water, how much is it? I don't think you could do that. I think this Shekinah glory of the Lord was a manifestation of something unseen in a visible world. I think it was an interaction between these two realms where the glory of the Lord just manifested through the veil between our visible and invisible world. And if Jesus indeed stepped into that, then he didn't just go up, you know, up through this ionosphere and into outer space. What happened was Jesus entered into the invisible world in front of everybody. Why was he lifted up? Well, personally, I think it was a little theatrical. I think what the Lord did was, you know, there was probably guys like Zacchaeus probably in the crowd. We've heard about Zacchaeus before. He was a short guy who had to climb a tree to see Jesus the first time. I imagine Zacchaeus was probably there. I mean, this is me taking a little... Don't quote me on this. This is not theology, okay? This is my imagination at work here. It's a redeemed imagination at work. But there must have been a guy like Zacchaeus, or maybe some of those kids that Jesus would sit with on his knee. And they're in the crowd, and there's 500 people in front of them. And they're like, I want to see Jesus. I can't see him. He's like, he's saying goodbye to everybody. Where's he going to go? And Jesus, if Jesus had just kind of done that, where'd he go? The, you know, the Star Trek kind of thing. If that had happened, only the people in the front row would have seen it. Joe, you'd have had a prime, you know, front row seat. And the guys at the back there, you would have seen nothing. So what did Jesus do? He's like, okay, let's go up. Everybody can see him. And then suddenly he's gone. And they're all looking up. And the angels all of a sudden are right there by them. They didn't even see them. But suddenly they're there. Why? Because the invisible realm and the visible realm interacted right there for a moment. And suddenly there was like this, there was this opening. And the angels were suddenly visible, the ones who had been there all the time. And they're like, hey, what you looking up for? He's going to come the same way that he went. In other words, Jesus is not far away. He's just in the other realm. What does that mean for you and me? If we actually believe, it is going to change the way we do things. Because I don't think any one of us who truly believes that the Lord is right here would continue in any kind of sin or sinful behavior. Because we know we can't get away with it. Isn't it true that most of the things that we do that are sinful and that we know are sinful, we do them because nobody's watching? I mean, if somebody was watching you pilfer that little extra, whatever it is, maybe punch out the time card 15 minutes late, or if somebody was actually, if your boss was standing right there as you take the card and you're like, I'm clocking in, but I'm not actually here yet, or somebody, you take somebody else's card. If they were watching you do that, you wouldn't do that. Why? Because you don't commit a crime in front of other people. Not unless you're absolutely lunatic. What if Jesus really is right here? The angelic world is right here. The unseen, invisible, present reality of the very throne room of God is right here. What about that angry word that you shout at your spouse? Because you never do that in front of your friends, but your friends aren't here right now. Would you continue? I'm going to tell you that those who have true faith in this very presence of God, those who have true faith in that, find themselves no longer capable of sinning like they used to. There's a very strong deterrent. Not only are we loved by God, not only are we accepted into His family, not only are we encouraged to leave behind the death that once used to govern us, but we actually have been invited into a beautiful new kind of living, a peaceful life, a life stress and anxiety free, if we truly believe. So we have great incentive, but we also have the added incentive of knowing that we're not going to get away with anything because God's watching. The eyes of the Lord are on us. The eyes of the Lord are searching all across the earth to see whose hearts are loyal to Him so He can show Himself strong on their behalf. All throughout the world, the Lord is. He is everywhere, all at once. He is never absent from you. Now, for those who feel lonely, it's because you don't believe in the invisible, in the very present invisible God. If you were truly believing in that, then you would know that you are never alone. And the loneliness that you feel would dissipate the more you focus on the greatness of the very present God. I do believe that this is not just Eric making up nice promises for you. I really believe that these things are true. I mean, honestly, if you truly believe that God is here and that the invisible world is as real and more real than even than the tangible world that you actually can feel, then you wouldn't be afraid anymore. You wouldn't be afraid of sharing your faith. You wouldn't be afraid of what people might do to you. Because quite honestly, I'm only intimidated by the greatest person in the room. That person may have sway over other people, and they might give you know, place to that person. There, whoever has that dominant attitude, that dominant spirit, or whatever it is, I may be intimidated by them. But when somebody greater than them enters the room, I'm no longer intimidated by this person. It's now this other person who takes that place. It's a sort of a human nature thing. We look for the dominant personality in the room. And that person either accepts us or rejects us, and our lives are shaped by that. What if the greatest person in the universe was always present in your room? And you no longer had to curry favor from that person who was so dominant around you? Did you see how this trust in an invisible but very present God can shape your life and change your life? You're so worried about losing a job if you talk about Jesus. But you'll never lose anything that God doesn't, that God's given to you. If God gives it to you, no man can take it away. Not even your boss can take it away. Only God determines whether you go or whether you stay. God determines whether you sit down or whether you rise up when it comes to things like that. If you trust the Lord and you put His kingdom and His righteousness first, then all these other things are of no consequence to you anymore, because God gives you everything that you need. All these things are added to you. I am inviting you, because of the Word of God, into a new way of thinking. The Word of God is inviting you into a new way of thinking, into a pursuit of that invisible God who is very present at the expense of all that nonsense in the visible world that has kept you enslaved until now. When you see it like that, then the issue of sin no longer becomes a difficult thing. It becomes easier to say no and to choose to follow the Lord. And it becomes far more pleasant. Life and peace and joy are found in pursuit of righteousness. Death and pain and sorrow are found in the pursuit of your own happiness. And so Christ calls us into this new way of living, saying, I am with you. I am present. I will never leave you or forsake you. Wherever you go, I will be there. That is his promise to us. And as he's taken up, he's not taken up to be taken far away. He's taken up to be everywhere all at once. So this vision of the oak tree that is actually to come, because it becomes to us just a vast, beautiful, wonderful hope and expectation. In John chapter 5, Jesus says this. In John chapter 5, he says, in verse 56, is that right? I'm sorry, 44. There is no 56. Okay. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How can you believe? He asked the question about your faith. Now, I told you I was going to ask you a question about whether you're in or whether you're out. Okay, here comes the big question. Do you believe? Do you actually believe? Because if you actually believe, then why is it that you seek the favor that comes from everybody else around you, but you don't seek the favor that comes from the only God? This passage of Scripture is profound. How can you believe? He says, you don't actually. Essentially, it's rhetorical, but it's what's saying there. You don't actually believe when you have sought the favor of everybody else at the expense of the favor of the one true God. Now, it is possible that there can be times when you can walk in favor with both God and man. Thank the Lord for that. Our life on earth is not always, you know, one great fight against everybody while we stand alone with the invisible God. No, thank God there's favor with God and men for most of our lives. But there come those moments, Joe, there come those moments in your life, in my life, when we have to take a stand for righteousness' sake. And at that time, we find ourselves against pretty much everybody. And in that moment, many of us acquiesce and we give in to the favor that comes from others. For example, the kid that says, I have gender issues, you're going to have to let me be who I am. And then everybody else around them says, yeah, let this kid be who they are, who they want to be today. And you in your heart know that this is pain, this is suffering, this is sorrow, this is difficulty, and it's sin. And you say, no, I don't believe that that's what God wants for you or for your life. And I want to tell you the truth, that if you pursue that rebellion against God's identity that he gave you, you will find yourself in league with the devil. Rather, accept who God has made you to be and process through it with him and come to a place of freedom and discover the Lord's purpose for your life, and he will give you purpose and a hope. Right now, you're struggling with that acorn, but I'm telling you, if you trust in the Lord, God will turn that acorn into that massive oak tree, and you will, on the beautiful day when God reveals who it is, you will be everything that God has designed for you to be. In the meantime, trust him and do this. But you say that and the whole world rises up against you. Right now, our whole world rises up against you and says, no. How can you come with that kind of hate speech around here? That person needs to be allowed to do exactly what they want to do and feel the way they want to feel and explore that. How can you take their freedoms from them? That's not okay. Suddenly, you find yourself backed into a corner and you're like, and they say, listen, if you're going to be like that, we don't want you living in this community. If you're going to be like that, we don't want you preaching in this community. If you're going to be like that, we don't want you in this job. And then you're like, well, I can't really see God, so I don't know if he's actually here or not. So, okay, all right, you know what, I'll go with it. It's fine. Be wherever you want to be. Okay, no problem. We acquiesce to that because we seek the favor of the people there rather than the favor of the one and only true God. Was that one a little too close to home? the gender identity issue just happens to be one of the biggest issues in our world right now that reveals that those professing to be wise have become foolish. A friend of mine who's a tradesman told me this last week, and I'm asking that tradesman to show me where in the code this actually is, because I searched for it in the code this week, couldn't quite find it, maybe embedded in some text somewhere. But apparently, the new code in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts is if you have a new build, you've got to put unisex bathrooms in, and the unisex bathrooms have to have a sign on the door that it's not just, you know, like ours over there with the man and the woman, but they have to have the man, the woman, and then a sort of a half man, half woman as well. And churches are not exempt from this. If you want your building permit, you have to have that. That's what the code requires. So that's what I was told by a friend of mine, a plumber, who said that this is part of the new code that he has to comply with in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. Did you guys know this was happening? That the bathrooms have to have that. Not just the unisex bathroom, it's every bathroom has to be that. Am I right? Is that the thing? Every single bathroom has to be a unisex bathroom, and that's what the code requires. You can't have a men's room and a women's room and then a unisex. You've got to have all of them available all the time to everybody, and you can't just have man and woman on the thing. You have to have that transgender image on the door. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. And we are going to be more and more in opposition to this kind of mentality. And as a result of that, we're going to find ourselves in John 5, verse 44, having to make a decision about who we actually try to curry favor with. Do we curry favor with the ones we can see, who seem to have, and probably do have, some authority over our lives? They can make it very difficult for us. They can tax us, they can fine us, they can do whatever they want, and it can affect us in our pocketbook. And I'm telling you, that's where it all comes down. If it touches your wallet, you quickly fold. Unless, of course, you believe that there's an invisible God who's standing right by you. In which case, that army that's come against you is puny. They may look like they've got you surrounded. They may look like they're going to annihilate you. But our guys are riding chariots of fire. Come on. Glory. Somebody get excited about this kind of stuff. Yeah. Am I imagining things, or do we serve an awesome God? Amen. Question is, Luke chapter 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In Matthew chapter 25, there's a parable of the 10 virgins, and we're going to get to that at some point. I threatened that last week, too. We don't have time to get there today, so I'm actually going to wrap it up right now. It's actually 12:30, and I'm ready to finish this sermon. Are you guys ready for this as well? Yeah. So here's the deal, right? The 10 virgins that are waiting for the return of the bride, or waiting for the bridegroom and so forth in this parable, five of them are ready and five of them are not. They're all sleeping. The sound comes, the watchman cries out, the bridegroom comes, the midnight cry, and they get up to tend their lamps, and five of them discover, hey, we don't have oil in our lamps. And so they want to borrow from the other guys. Hey, give us some of your oil. And the guys who have oil say, "Ooh, we don't have enough for both of us. We don't have enough for me and you. I only have enough for me. You instead go down to the merchant and try and get some." Tough in the middle of the night, although, you know, maybe CVS was open. You can get some down at CVS. Go on down and get yourself some. In the meantime, we're just going to trim our lamps and get ready. And of course, while they're off going to get, the bridegroom comes, and these are ushered into the feast, the wedding feast. And when the others return, they're like, too late, and the door's closed. It's a terrifying parable for us, because on so many levels, it's just terrifying. Here's the deal. They were waiting, but they weren't ready. How can we be half in and half out? You're either in or you're out. But there are so many of us who are half in. We say we belong to Jesus, but we live as if we don't. Our lives are full of all the same stuff that used to be there before. The question is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will we actually have faith? Will there be oil in our lamps? Are we actually believing that the invisible God is right here with us? Because if we are, everything is going to be changed. Back to John, 1 John chapter 3, and I'll read you this passage, because this gives us an idea of who's in and who's out. I want to be in. I want to be all in. It's kind of what it said on the youth video, right? I want to be all in. I want to be all in. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Here's what happens when you believe in the invisible, when you see with the eyes of faith the invisible. I'm not asking you to believe in something that doesn't exist. I am asking you to believe in something you can't see yet. Just like that acorn, I'm asking you to believe that there's an oak tree in there. I'm doing the same thing for you here in your faith, and I'm saying you guys are just a seed of what you will be. Can you believe that God is going to do what he said he's going to do? Because if you do, you're going to treat that acorn a little differently. You might be willing to put it in the dirt and cover it over. In other words, to die to your own passions and your own lusts and say, God, I want your righteousness instead of my desires. I want to live with hope as my goal rather than passion and satisfaction, momentary satisfaction as my goal. I'm willing to die to self so you can birth me to be who you want me to be. That's what being born again is all about. That's what being saved is all about. That's what being in the family of God is all about. And as that happens, we purify ourselves. That's the purification process. It's not some difficult thing. It's really all about believing or not believing. If you believe, you treat your life, you treat your body, you treat your friends differently. You treat your neighbors, you treat your fellow believers differently. You don't take advantage of them. You don't rob them. You don't lie about them. You don't gossip about them. You don't abuse them sexually. You don't take something that doesn't belong to you. You don't fornicate with them or anybody for that matter. Why? Because you're treating it with respect. You know what's in there. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. What is lawlessness? It's the removal of restraint. Whoever practices sin is basically removing all the restraints because they say, well, you know what? There is no hope. This is all we get. This is all I'm going to be, so I'm going to make the most of this thing. And so remove restraints. Stop telling me what I can and can't do with my life. Please stop it. I'm going to do whatever I want to. That's the lawlessness. And what do we know about the prophecies of the Bible about the end of the age? Who's going to come before Christ comes? The man of lawlessness. The son of perdition. The Antichrist. So what is the spirit of Antichrist? The spirit of Antichrist is saying, I want all the restrictions removed. Let me do what I want to do. Let me be who I want to be. If I think I'm this person today, let me be that person and stop standing in my way. I'm telling you, it's a fundamental shift for us to submit to God's discipline. We are disciples. Disciples are disciplined. The discipline of the Lord means he sets boundaries and we say thank you for those boundaries. And we say the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I will adopt those boundaries with gratitude in my heart because I know that God who designed me knows how I work best. I'm not going to overrev my engine because God tells me in my owner's manual not to overrev my engine. If I continue to overrev my engine, I'm going to burn out. If I don't put the oil in my engine is going to crack and break and it's going to be over. I need to do what God says, right? Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order, that is Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. See that? So as we anticipate the arrival of the invisible into the visible and the swallowing up of the visible in the invisible, as we anticipate the arrival of Christ, understand that this issue of sin is a really big deal. It keeps coming up everywhere, everywhere. Every time we talk about the second coming of the Lord, there's this warning about not living in sin. Boy, I'm going to be a popular preacher, I can tell it. Little children. Listen, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous because Christ is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil. Are you in or are you out? Well, as it turns out, those who are continuing to sin are in fact of the devil, and those who are living a righteous life are of God. Oh, I see where you're going, Eric. You're getting down into legalism, aren't you? You're just going back to that, oh, we can easily define who's in the church and who's not. Those pious, wonderful, self-righteous people, they're all churchmen. And they're all in. They're in the family of God. And those wicked sinners who just keep falling and stumbling into alcohol and drugs and fornication and all these other things that go along with it, they're definitely out. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that the very real effect of believing in the invisible is that the natural overflow of your life is you don't sin. Not like you used to. Because you actually believe that God is there. Let's not get the cart before the horse. The first thing is you've got to believe. When you believe he's there, then you act differently. It's not act differently so that he can be there. It's because he's there, I act differently. Do you understand? That's totally different. I'm not acting righteous so that somehow God can show up. Maybe if we just do it all together and we're all righteous together, God will manifest. God doesn't need to manifest. He's already here. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, and nor is the one who does not love his brother. My friends, I don't really know how else to put it. That's about as much as I've got to give to you today. You guys are already full to overflowing. I just want to take a moment to pray. Can I do that? Lord, in your word, you said that those who turn others from their sin save their souls. In fact, I want to read that verse, Lord, because your Bible is truth. Your word is truth. You said in your word right here in James, he who brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. God, may we bring sinners back from their wandering. Rather than telling sinners it's okay, do whatever you want to, God loves you anyway. God, give us the courage and the boldness to tell sinners, come, return to Christ. Come back to God. You're going the wrong way. You're going to die. Abba, give us that boldness. Let us lift up our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees, O Lord. Abba, I pray. Today we have a whole church full of people. I ask that you would convict us in our spirit of your truth, that all of us would be in and none of us would be out. In the letter of Jude, he ends with a beautiful benediction, and I'm going to end with this benediction too. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.